Superintendent Randy Schleter, Principal Ryan Clark, Counselor Betsy Spilker, teachers and staff, parents and grandparents, extended family, and many friends. I bring you greetings from Jansen Bible Church. You can't go there without mentioning our church, where it has been my privilege to serve as pastor for more than 33 years. I considered it a privilege and an honor to be able to deliver the baccalaureate address to the class of 2022. Through the years, we have had several graduates from Jansen Bible Church at Tri-County High, but none more meaningful or interesting than Fisher Enns or Emmy Schultes. I had to tag them. They're important to us, and we've had a lot of other great people go through there and graduate, but they didn't ask me to come and speak, so I mentioned Fisher Enns and Emmy Schultes. They're very wonderful examples of Christian faith. And I mentioned that was not my first baccalaureate address. Last one I did was 2002, 20 years ago. And that was at Calvary Bible College, by the way. And that was the second one I did. I'd done one at Fillmore High over in Northwest Missouri back in the 80s sometimes. I should dig up the notes and see if I knew what I was talking about. It might be embarrassing. If they're bad, I won't tell you about it, okay? But if it's okay, you can get a copy. Anyway, it's unique. I didn't really know how to handle that. How do you bring a Christian message into a secular environment? But I think it's fitting to go ahead and tell the folks what the Bible actually says. So I didn't know exactly what baccalaureate meant. I didn't look it up the other two times, which was risky. But this time I looked it up to make sure I didn't miss the basic point. The term baccalaureate simply means the degree of bachelor. So you're kind of jumping the gun in high school, aren't you? The degree of bachelor conferred by universities and colleges, and then a sermon to a graduating class. I have to admit, I felt a sense of excitement and a sense of relief when I saw that word sermon. Now there's something I can relate to. A sermon is not the most popular event at educational institutions in today's world. As a matter of fact, fewer and fewer schools at any level are having baccalaureate events. I couldn't find any official documentation or even conjecture, guesswork, as to why. But the baccalaureate service is believed to have originated at the University of Oxford in 1432, that's a long time ago, when each bachelor was, get this, required to deliver a sermon in Latin as part of his academic requirements. That's a pretty stiff requirement. You graduate from college, you get to give a sermon in Latin. I don't think I could do that. That would be a challenge. However, it was examinatory sermons that were required of all Oxford bachelors before their inception or commencement. These were mentioned in a 1311 statute, if you can imagine that. The American baccalaureate service is an outgrowth of the baccalaureate sermon. The earliest known held in the United States is at the College of New Jersey, now Princeton University, in 1760. I take it that in general, this sermon is to be something by way of preparation for sending graduates out into the world with God's perspective on how to put what they learned into shoe leather while being realistic about the kind of world they will be a part. So that would be something. Now, where did that thing go? Good question. Don't know. All right, there's always a way where there's a will, and I got the will, but we'll have to find the way. So you're taking what you learn, you hear the message, and you go out and you put it into practice. Putting something into shoe leather simply means putting it to use, the practical application of what you learned. Now, you might have taken a course or two about which you wondered when you were in there, of what earthly good is this? Now, that could have been me in 1970 when I enrolled in typing. At the time, I thought, now here's an easy credit. Now, you wouldn't have thought that I ever think such silly thoughts. What would be an easy class to take? Oh, typing. So I signed up for typing. I didn't know I'd ever have any use for it. But it was in a brand new building there on campus, and the machines that we had were Selectric, IBM Selectric typewriters. They had a little ball in there with all these little letters on there, and you hit a key and that thing would jump up there quicker than you could blink. And put a letter on the paper. And I thought that was amazing. And it still is. I still to this day have no idea how you hit a key and that ball goes boom like that. And it just as fast as you could type, that thing would twist and turn and put up there the letter that you were looking for. So I signed up for the class because I thought it was easy and maybe also fun. I didn't know it was going to be of any use to me, but it was it looked like entertainment. So it was a remarkable event for me. I was no champion typist. 50 words a minute. How many of you type faster than that? I figured. Yeah, some of you type maybe twice, three times that fast. I guess I let my fingers get stiff. And I couldn't make it go any faster than that. And there was a gal across the way over there. I still remember her name, Ruth Greenway. And she was typing 80 words a minute before we get to the end of the first semester. And I'm thinking, how does she do that? I've got to get out of this room. Makes me tense. So I did the 50 words. And that was that. But then one day, the personal computer was invented. And when I finally got one here at church in 1995, what a blessing it was that I already knew how to type. When my teacher, Mrs. Martin, came to a class reunion, I told her this story and put a smile on her face. I could tell a similar story about diagramming the English language. Now, I was required to take that class. I didn't really have a choice. But for some reason, it made sense to me. And when I was in Bible college, I simply switched all those principles from English diagramming to Greek diagramming, practical application again. And I've used that more than you could possibly imagine all these years, diagramming most of the New Testament in the Greek language. So again, practical application. I mentioned God's perspective. The sermon is supposed to give you God's perspective on how to take this stuff out and put it into practice. Where might we find what God thinks? There are basically two ways, the general revelation of God in nature and the special revelation of God in the Bible, the only book that God ever wrote, at least that we can access. The revelation of God in nature is referred to in Psalm 19, 1 through 6. The heavens are telling the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterance to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. It rises, its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. So you could be deaf and blind and still get a revelation of God in nature just by stepping out and feeling the heat of the sun. And I think it's probably fair to say that heat from the sun is unique. It's unlike any other heat source. There's a special feel to it. And you go out into that heat, you think, man, that feels great. You're getting a revelation that God is and that God has acted, the revelation of God in nature, simply through the heat of the sun. Well, what can we learn about God from nature in its totality? Essentially, at least two things. His omnipotence and his sinless character. Again, his omnipotence, his limitless power, and his sinless character. The Apostle Paul put it this way, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." But here we must go a step further and say that we can see the love of God in nature as well. I was taught at some point in my life, you don't see the love of God in nature. You just see his strength and his justice, his holiness, and so forth. But I think we see the love of God in nature as well. Matthew 5:45 says that God causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. So both groups of people, the evil and the good, get some revelation of God in nature. He pours out his goodness upon them and they sense his grace and his mercy to some extent. Similarly, Paul said in Acts 14:16-17, in the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways. And yet he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. The revelation of God in nature, His goodness, His grace, His mercy. The special revelation of God in the Bible gives us many more details about our origin, our destiny, that is where we came from and where we're going, and how to live in the meantime. Our origin is recorded in Genesis chapter 1. Verse 1, in fact, it says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." That creation was ex nihilo, that is, out of nothing material. Now, clearly, only a supernatural being could do that. Paul describes God as the one who gives life to the dead. Think about that. He gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. Now, that is something truly stupendous. It's utterly impossible for us to bring the dead back to life, but this is going beyond that. He calls into being that which does not exist. But God has to have that capacity for there to be an uncaused cause of all things, as Dr. Norman Geisler, probably leaning in part on Thomas Aquinas, has pointed out. There has to be an uncaused cause. In other words, God is an eternal being, and He is the one who's brought the rest of this stuff about. The author to the Hebrews confirmed that when he said, "By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible." Some scholars do not like Genesis 1:1 and have substituted for it another concept. The late Professor Harlow Shapley of Harvard University stated, "Some people piously proclaim, 'In the beginning, God.' I say, 'In the beginning, hydrogen.'" Are you impressed? I'm not. "In the beginning, hydrogen." Shapley believed that starting with hydrogen, which resulted from the Big Bang in his view, natural laws and sufficient amounts of time, one could explain the origin of everything. It is inconceivable how we could get from hydrogen to the complex universe that we have merely by time and chance. So you go from hydrogen, time, chance, and voila, here everything is. Well, put me in the category of people who piously proclaim, "In the beginning, God." Okay, that makes way more sense to me. In the beginning, God, because that, friends, is what the Bible says. It was the French skeptic Voltaire, 1694 to 1778, who once predicted in his lifetime that the Bible would not be read in 100 years. Now, notice his lifespan, 1694, 1778. He predicted in his lifetime that the Bible would not be read in 100 years. So you go 1778, 1878, 1978. How many of you have Bible? We're still reading it. Apparently his prediction wasn't real good. In 100 years, people are not going to be reading the Bible anymore. He says, 100 years from my day, there will not be a Bible on the earth except one that is looked upon by antiquarian curiosity seekers. Is that what you are? An antiquarian curiosity seeker? I think you're not an antiquarian curiosity seeker. You know, go to some museum someplace. Oh, look, there's a Bible. In August 1836, only 58 years after Voltaire's death, Reverend William Ackworth of the British and Foreign Bible Society saw with his own eyes Voltaire's former residence in Geneva, Switzerland, L'Église, being used as a repository for Bibles and religious tracts. And you can look up that L'Église on the internet and see that house. It was a magnificent house, very large. You could put tens of thousands of Bibles and gospel tracts in that place. Born 100 years after Voltaire and occupying the former home of the famous infidel, and infidel generally is one who is not a Christian or who opposes Christianity. I kind of prefer that latter. An infidel typically is one who opposes Christianity, and that's exactly what Voltaire did. Colonel Henry Tronchin used the spacious house to store Bibles and gospel tracts. Reverend William Ackworth of Queen's College, Cambridge, appointed an agent of the British and Foreign Bible Society in 1829, was an eyewitness to the stored Bibles and gospel tracts. Now let these facts moderate the person who boldly announces the death of Christianity, or that it will soon be dead, or that the Bible will soon be regarded as negligible. Sometimes our young people are left with the impression, from certain teachers, maybe high school, but probably more often university, are left with the impression that true scholarship doesn't hold the Bible in very high regard, at least academically. That the latest and greatest scholars are inclined to be atheists or agnostics. Well, let me say that atheism is neither recent nor scholarly. Psalm 14, the 14th Psalm, verse 1, and also chapter 53 of the Psalms in verse 1. By the way, Psalm 14:1, Psalm 53:1, those two psalms are almost identical. They're reiterated, they're repeated. When something is repeated in the Bible, it's repeated for emphasis. It shows its importance. So Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, David, writing in approximately 1000 BC, we read there, he wrote, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good." I think that evil activities very often originate in an atheistic mindset. David did not regard atheism as derived from scholarly pursuit of truth. No, indeed. The Bible boldly proclaims itself to have been authored by God and that it is a fixed and final work. Psalm 119, verse 89 says, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven." So about the time somebody comes along with a dismissive attitude toward the Bible, predicting its demise, remember that verse, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven." It's a fixed thing, it's an eternal thing, and it will never, ever go away. It will always be proven true. In giving us his word in the Bible, God superintended the human authors so that using their own individual personalities and writing styles, they composed and recorded without error his revelation to man in the words of the original manuscripts. I got that from Charles Ryrie. I'm getting this from the Word of God. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 8 says, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." Even the universe is not permanent. Our Lord Jesus himself said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." Matthew 24, 35. The Apostle Paul in the Bible was a man sent forth by God to proclaim the gospel to the world, primarily to the non-Jewish world of the Gentiles, such as it was in his day. Gospel, by definition, means good news. The good news comes in answer to one place in the Bible where the question is asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" I'm so thankful that's in the Bible. Just a plain, simple, straightforward, unambiguous question. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" The Philippian jailer asking Paul and Silas. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" The answer? "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." Acts 16:31, New King James Version. Now one might have thought that such a ministry would be met with little resistance and open arms everywhere. But such was not the case. And it is not easy to understand why, really. I mean, why is it difficult to receive a gift? Again, I ask, why is it difficult to receive a gift? Perhaps some people are put off by the reality that they cannot pay for this salvation by their own good deeds. By the way, if it would have been possible for us to pay for our own salvation by good works, that is exactly how it would have come about. And I didn't just make that up. Galatians 3:21, Paul said, "For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law." Earlier, Paul had said, "If righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly." It was a pointless death. If we were somehow able to buy and pay for our own arrival in heaven, it would render the death of Christ on the cross superfluous, that is, unnecessary. The only alternative to earning this eternal gift, this eternal life, which is not possible, is to receive it as a gift. So there's only two alternatives, pay for it or receive it as a gift. Can't pay for it, so we have to receive it as a gift. It is true that the Bible teaches that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, we know that, and that the wages of sin is death. But it is also true that the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now that is good news. Paul spells it out in Ephesians 2, 8, 9. All the Awana people have got it memorized, some version. For by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the what? Gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. If you and I paid for our own salvation, we could boast in the presence of God. We paid for this and could rightly expect to be commended for it. No, we've received a gift which ought to move us to love God and to serve God because we love God. That is where Ephesians 2:10 comes in, which reads, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So you've been saved. God has some things he wants you to do. And you ought to get busy and do those things. And you can discover them in the Word of God. So we're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, purpose for good works, which God prepared beforehand, or arranged beforehand, that we should walk in them. Well, what about the future? Well, when I graduated from high school, you could buy gas early and often for 20 cents a gallon. How many of you remember gas? A few of you, that shows you're old. Sorry. 20 cents a gallon. When I was a student at Calvary Bible College in Kansas City in 1971, there were these gas wars going on. Remember gas wars? And one station would compete against another station by dropping the price. And I bought gas throughout most of the first year for 15 cents a gallon. I've seen it as low as 12. You know, it's hard to get your dollars to break down in increments that small. You can fill your tank for like $2 or $3. It was a dream not come true, but a dream in the past. It's just a memory now, but it's real. It happened. I remember it. So that was good. The cheap gas was good. I'm not sure we thought it was all that cheap. I mean, it was 20 cents regularly and it shot up to 30. 30 cents a gallon. How are we ever going to make it, folks? 30 cents a gallon. But somehow we survived that. Now look where we are. We lived our lives even then with a constant dread hanging over our heads that we might one day be shipped off to Vietnam, there to die in that remote jungle, such as happened to a man from our community, Billy Joe Blackston, February 4th, 1968, whose wife and kids were staying right across the street from where we lived, there in Versailles, Missouri at that time. And when the word came back that he had gotten killed over there, there's a dark cloud that came down over that town. That made the war in Vietnam seem far too imminent and real to me. Of course, this generation has already had its share of challenges and potential fear with the COVID-19 pandemic. There have been other pandemics in history, such as the bubonic plague, also known as Black Death, in Europe during the time of Martin Luther. And it is thought 75 to 200 million people in Eurasia and North Africa. And then there was the Spanish flu epidemic of February 1918 to April 1920, with the estimated number dead at 25 to 50 million. Some people say as high as 100 million. So pandemics have happened in the past, and there might very well be another one in our future. I pray not, but it can happen. So there are always reasons to be concerned out there. Other calamities can and have happened. Inflation, something we're struggling with right now in our country. It is reflected what I mentioned earlier with gas prices going from 20 cents. Well, you don't remember that, some of you. But graduating to over $4. I looked it up. The average price in Nebraska today, not to discourage anybody, is $4.19 in Nebraska. And did I mention old Vladimir Putin with his invasion of Ukraine and the threats of nuclear war? He's mentioned it several times. I got nuclear weapons. Don't you push me too hard, or I'll blow you off the face of the earth. So people are kind of concerned about nukes again. I grew up with that fear. 50s and 60s, and they were putting in the Minuteman missiles that would come out of the ground and fly all the way over to the Soviet Union and bomb them into, you know, off the face of the earth. And that part didn't really scare me, but what I was afraid of was the ones coming in. Okay, that made me nervous, and they did all kinds of crazy things to get you prepared for this thing, like dive under your desk in the classroom for protection. I never did think that was going to do me a lot of good, but they had people practicing that, to dive under your desk for protection. So all kinds of dangers and risks out there in every generation. What should our response be? Every generation faced its crises and fears, but it is no answer to dig a hole and crawl in. That reminds me of the bomb shelters that some of the wealthier people in town had put in their yards. I could take you to one right now, assuming it's still there. And so they had this bomb shelter, you know, dig down with thick concrete wall, and you had an air ventilation system in there, and you're purifying the air and getting all the nuclear or whatever out of there. And then you had supposedly much food on hand and fresh water. That's tantamount to digging a hole and crawling in. We never had a hole to crawl into at my house, so I don't know what we would have done. I guess we could go up and knock on the door. Hey, can we come in? Got plenty of food and water for us too. I'm glad the bombs never came, but I guess the shelter was there just in case. Paul and his second missionary journey faced a series of crises. Crises happen. He and Silas have been beaten and imprisoned in Philippi and left the city when officials begged them to do so, being themselves guilty of an illegal public meeting. They were terrified that they would be executed. From there, Paul and Silas went to Thessalonica, where they succeeded in persuading a number of people to believe that Jesus is the Christ, which is the same as believing the gospel, which is the same as getting saved. But those hostile to the faith set the people in an uproar, so they were helped by some other fellow believers on the way to Berea. So they go down to Berea and find some safety and security there, but only for a little while. Soon, troublemakers showed up there too. So some fellow believers, for Paul's safety, escorted him all the way down as far as Athens, Acts 17 and 15. What did he do all alone, way down south in that foreign city where nobody knew him? Nobody recognized him. What did he do down there? Did he become worldly minded and live it up? By no means. Instead, he simply carried on his ministry, preaching to anyone who would be willing to listen to him. I'm impressed with that. You know, he didn't waste his time. He didn't go out to the movie theater and do nothing, just sit around and maybe go into a bar or someplace. He did none of that stuff. If he went into a place where alcohol was served, you can bet your life he was in there witnessing. I had a couple of friends of mine, they're at Moody Pastors Conference. And so they decided to go into a bar in Chicago and start witnessing to the clientele in there. They said they basically shut that place down. They started sharing the gospel with people and people started leaving. It's a wonder the proprietor said, "Get out of here, you're ruining my business." But if Paul were to go into a drinking establishment, he'd be in there to share the gospel. He's not going to just stir up trouble. He's in there to share the gospel. So he's waiting on Silas and Timothy to arrive. And as he's looking around, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols, false gods, people bowing the knee to false gods which can't see, think, smell, act, do anything. And it just bothered him. He was provoked. He was stirred up as he looked at these idols out there and people worshiping these idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and God-fearing Gentiles, probably proselytes to Judaism, and in the marketplace. So he'd go to the synagogue for a while, then he'd go down to the mall, marketplace, every day with those who happen to be present. He doesn't know who's going to show up. He doesn't know where he'll have an opportunity to talk. But he's just down there interacting with people, and every once in a while, he'd have the opportunity to share the truth with somebody. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. So you got local philosophers there. Some who were into suffering, others into pleasures and so forth. And they were listening to him talk and they were saying, "What would this idle babbler wish to say? What would this seed picker wish to say?" Others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities, strange gods, gods of whom we've never heard, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. So we want to know what these things mean. So would you please stand up and talk and give us some sort of explanation here? We're very curious," and for good reason. It was a way of life for them. It was their culture. Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. They must have been a bored group of people, because Solomon says there's nothing new under the sun. So if you're looking for something new, that's going to be a real challenge for you to find something that's really new. But this probably really was new to them. Now, if you're ever in a distant city and you want to know how to spend your time wisely and not get involved in immorality or trouble or malfeasance, use Paul's sermon as to how to maintain a testimony and win some people to the Lord. You can do it. Yes, you can do it. And wherever you are, small town, big city, foreign city, wherever you are, you can win somebody to the Lord. Paul finally had this opportunity to address the whole congregation, the people of the city. Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects." The King James says superstitious? Well, religious. They certainly were religious. "For while I was passing through and examining your objects of worship," I did a survey, Paul said. I was out there looking around to see what you had. And he said, "While I was out there looking around, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God. What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times," listen carefully, "and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are his offspring. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he's fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." Now, from Paul's point of view, the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is absolutely conclusive and irrefutable. Many Infallible Proofs is the title of a book by Henry Morris. He's basically saying you can't refute the evidence that we have for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's Paul's point of view as well. Having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now, when Paul came to the resurrection in his talk, something happened to his audience. First, they had listened with interest, or at least curiosity, and then they changed. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some, not all, but some began to sneer. Others, again, I said not all, others said, "We shall hear you again concerning this." So Paul went out of their midst. But some men joined him and believed. They got saved. Just from that one message, they joined him and believed. They're born-again people. They believe that Jesus is the Christ. They're born-again people. Among whom, and he gives some couple of names here, among whom also are Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them who remain unnamed. Take note again of what Paul said in Acts 17, 26 to 27. I think it's absolutely essential. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, purpose that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Now I read that, I meditate on it, I think about it, and I say this: it seems to me that God wants to be found. It seems to me that God wants to be found by you and found by me. He put us on earth, he put you and me on earth in this time at this place so that we would seek him and grope for him and find him. As a matter of fact, as the text says, He is not far from each one of us. So if you got to witness to somebody, remember this text, and remember that God is not very far from that person, the object of your testimony. He is not far from that person. And with just a little bit of pursuing, a little bit of explanation, a little bit of understanding, that person's eyes and ears, spiritual eyes and ears, can be opened so that they recognize Jesus as the Christ. Come to believe, and in Him receive eternal life. So perhaps I said in my talk, God has arranged that we should be together today to complete the find. You have completed the find when you believe that Jesus is the Christ. You have completed the find. You've completed your search when you have believed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, whose death on the cross paid the price for your sins. And John said, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. How should we live as believers then? Where do we come from? God brought us. Where are we going? As believers, we're going to be with the Lord in eternity. How should we live as believers? Like us, Paul was a born-again believer, but not yet perfect when he said, but I press on. I'm not quite there. I'm not reached perfection yet. I got eternal life as a gift, but I'm not perfect yet, but I press on, so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. As believers, we have the Holy Spirit of God dwelling in us, who helps us to do the things that are pleasing in the sight of God. And so to prepare for the judgment seat of Christ, Paul said, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. You see, Paul said that as believers, and that's what we are in this room today, as believers, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed, paid back, for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. This is a rewards concept, and it does not determine our eternal destiny. That is determined solely by believing in Jesus. So if you have believed in Jesus, your eternal destiny is settled, but the rewards at the judgment seat of Christ are not yet settled until you go to be with the Lord. And at the future judgment seat of Christ, you're going to receive your reward. So Paul added in 1 Corinthians 9, 24 to 27, everyone who competes in the games, they have their own style of Olympic games. They were on the Isthmian Peninsula down there. And it's probably very similar to modern Olympic games. And Paul takes that story, what's going on out there, as a picture of you and me competing for the prize. He said, everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. You don't just live a slothful life and chow down and expect to go out there and win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things, food, drink, sleep, you name it, exercise. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath. They get some sort of a medal, but with the passage of time, the medal corrodes. I have some from my experience in high school track, and they have corroded and the ribbons have faded, and it was a perishable wreath that I received. But we're not pursuing a perishable wreath as believers. We're pursuing an imperishable wreath, an imperishable crown. So Paul put it this way. He said, therefore I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified, that is, disqualified from the prize. So there are three basic outcomes at the judgment seat of Christ. Full reward, implying a possibility of a partial reward, and no reward. 2 John 8, full reward, same verse, partial reward, and then 1 Corinthians 3:15, no reward. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, 1 Corinthians 3:15 says, but he himself shall be saved. Now you might have thought that last guy, he's doomed. Everything goes up in smoke. He's doomed. He'll never make it. But let's check the text and see what it says. He says, if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved. Doesn't say he's going to hell. Will be saved, yet so as through fire, my dad used to say, by the skin of his teeth. This shows that eternal life is a gift and that rewards are earned. Again, eternal life is a gift, rewards are earned. And you could potentially wind up at the judgment seat of Christ with no rewards. Will there be anybody in that category? I'm not 100% sure. I suspect there probably will be some. I talked to my dad about that one day. He said, I think there's going to be lots of them at the judgment seat of Christ with no reward. They got saved and they didn't really do anything for the Lord. They thought about it for a minute. Oh no, if I mention Jesus' name in public, I'll be mocked and ridiculed. And so they go and they hide someplace. It's not a good idea. That's a very bad idea, because that loss of reward is going to be very, very painful and a real loss. But you're not going to the lake of fire. Eternal life is a gift. Rewards are earned. There's no risk, really, in this thing. So let's join together, you and I, as believers, and let's go for the prize. Let's go for the prize. Let's go for the full reward. An old adage that I've quoted many times and you've heard many times goes like this. Only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Father, we thank you for your word today. And I pray for all the young people graduating from whatever level of school, all the way down from kindergarten, junior high, high school, college, bachelor's degree, master's degree, doctorate, or even specialist degrees beyond the doctorate. I pray for every one of them. First of all, that they would know the truth of what I've been preaching here today, because it's absolutely essential that every man hears the gospel, every man understands the gospel, every man, woman, boy, and girl believes the gospel, receives eternal life as a gift. It's absolutely essential. And I pray that we as believers would do our part to get the word out. Yeah, we're going to be laughed at. Paul was laughed at right there at on Mars Hill, the Areopagus. And, he just wrapped up his sermon and went his way. But people were saved. And we can expect that if we're faithful in witness, surely somebody along the way will believe. And it'll be somebody in heaven because of our testimony. So help us not to grow weary with well-doing. Help us not to be so frightened of the future with disease, war, or whatever. We dig a hole and crawl in. That's not going to do any good. Help us to get out there and boldly be a testimony for the truth of the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.